Good morning.
Morning.
It is good to see everybody here this Lord's Day morning. It is good to be together. As Rustin mentioned in his introduction, we do have visitors with us today, and that is a blessing to us. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're an encouragement to us. We pray likewise that we reciprocate that, and we're an encouragement to you. Thank you for blessing us with your attendance here today. We want you to know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. Welcome to our members. It's always good to be together on the Lord's Day. Ken, thank you for your insightful comments before the Lord's Supper. Speaking on behalf of the congregation, we truly, truly appreciate that. You know, throughout the religious world today, people are gathered throughout the world to think about the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We're told in Scripture as part of His church that we do that every Lord's Day. Every first day of the week when we gather and we share the bread and the fruit of the vine, we reflect on the sacrifice that Christ made because Christ told us to do that. He wants us to reflect on His sacrifice every time we gather together. So there's no one special day when we do that. We do that every first day of the week. And that is a blessing to come together and have that opportunity. But it really goes further than that, doesn't it? We should reflect on His sacrifice every day of the week because His sacrifice impacts us every single day of the week. And in our words and our actions and our thoughts, we should reflect that sacrifice. And the truth is, the better we know our Savior, the better we can serve Him. That's why God teaches us about Christ in various different ways throughout the Bible. Of course, we read of His words and His actions in the four gospel accounts at the beginning of the New Testament. The inspired writers, then, of the letters that are in the New Testament write about Christ and what He taught. But there's also reflections of Christ in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of prophecies of the coming Messiah that teach us who Christ is, His position, His role, the sacrifice that He made. That was all prophesied in the Old Testament. And that helps us to learn what God wants us to know about our Savior. But there's one other method that God used to teach us about Christ, and that is a reflection of the words and actions of people that we read about in the Old Testament that were meant to be an example of the coming Messiah. And I'd like to consider one such example this morning and ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 14. If you're turning in your Bible, and I hope that you are, please turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we can prepare to follow along and read together as we considered a man who served as a priest and a king in the land of Canaan. And he had a brief interaction with Abraham. And this man's name was Melchizedek. At least that's the title he went by as priest and king. And in this brief interaction that he had with Abraham so long ago, we see a parallel between Melchizedek and our Savior. And later on in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're reminded in no uncertain terms that that was God's plan. And Melchizedek was meant to be a reflection of the coming Messiah. And knowing more about this ancient priest and king, we know of our high priest and king, the Savior who we serve. In fact, Melchizedek really served as a living prophecy of the coming Messiah. Let's think about that parallel primarily by looking at two passages of Scripture. Of course, we'll start in Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, the account of this interaction and exchange between Melchizedek and Abraham. But then we'll go to the letter to the Hebrews, because the Hebrew writer was inspired to make reference to Melchizedek in tying this comparison together. We'll primarily look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where the Hebrew writer provides another description of Melchizedek. He expands on what we know about Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14, but then he uses that description to build this comparison throughout the remainder of Hebrews chapter 7. So let's begin by reading Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and then we'll focus in particular on Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, even going verse by verse to reflect on the similarities between Christ and Melchizedek. Again, with the objective of knowing our Savior better so that we can better serve Him. Just to set the stage, in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham learns that an army of an alliance of foreign kings has invaded Canaan and taken prisoner his nephew Lot and the inhabitants of the region around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, that's when Sodom and Gomorrah still existed. And this foreign army which invaded Canaan had carried off Lot and all of these people and their possessions, presumably back to their homeland, where the people would serve as slaves for the rest of their lives. Well, Abraham catches wind of this situation. He arms 318 of his servants, and they go into battle, pursuing this foreign army, defeating them in battle, recapturing Lot, all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their possessions. And now he is on his way back, escorting all those people home, when he meets the king and priest named Melchizedek. Let's read of their interaction in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tithe, or a tenth, of all the possessions that he had reclaimed from this foreign army. So that's the historical account of Melchizedek. But then the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is inspired to take that account and expand on it so we understand the comparison between Melchizedek and Christ and all of these similarities. And he describes Melchizedek once again in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. So if you turn there, we're going to spend a considerable amount of time in that particular passage. Let's read it in its completeness, in its entirety, but then we'll go verse by verse. And we'll pause after every verse to just consider what we learn about our Savior by learning about Melchizedek. So with that objective, read with me Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, as the Hebrew writer describes Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, we read that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. As I said, let's take a much closer look at this passage, learning what we can about this connection between this mysterious character from the Old Testament and our Savior. Because the writer of the letter to the Hebrews will go on in Hebrews chapter 7 to describe that comparison. And he'll remind us that Christ is our king and our high priest in a similar way that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Let's think of those connections today and what we have to learn about our Savior. Because again, the more we know, the better we can serve him. Read with me again Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Then, of course, the writer goes on to continue to describe Melchizedek. But let's pause right here and just reflect of what we learn right here in this first verse. You know, the first thing that might be interesting, and I find it completely and entirely interesting, is the fact that in two places, Melchizedek is described as king of the Most High God, in Genesis chapter 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. That means that, interestingly, there was a godly presence in Canaan apart from Abraham. Because I think sometimes we make an assumption that the only person or family in Canaan that had a relationship with the true and living God was Abraham, his family, and his descendants. But here's somebody completely outside of Abraham's family who not only believes in the true and living God, but he's serving as a priest, which has to mean that there are others who believed and worshiped the true and living God. And there's some mystery to the situation. How did he become a priest? How did he come to be a believer and a worshiper of the true and living God in this faraway place? Well, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews gives us some perspective about that as he makes this comparison, because there are similarities between how Melchizedek became a priest and how Christ became our high priest. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. So Suffice it to say at this point, it's interesting that there's a godly presence in Canaan, even to the extent that there's a priest really right in the middle of the region as Abraham arrives and in his early years in Canaan. We'll build on that as we go throughout the lesson. Let's start, though, to think about these comparisons between Melchizedek and Christ. First, it's interesting that we're given to understand that Melchizedek came out of his palace or his city to meet Abraham. Because in Genesis chapter 14, for instance, it says Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Now, if that's not an obvious connection between Melchizedek and Christ, I'm not sure what is, and we'll think about the significance, obviously, of the fact that he provided Abraham with bread and wine. But let's just think something subtle about how this king left his home and his palace to come out and meet a foreigner, a man who was leading an armed group of people through his territory and a significant amount of people and possessions, and a man that a king would consider a commoner. But Melchizedek, the king, did something that kings typically wouldn't do in that situation. He comes out to meet Abraham, and he bestows upon him a blessing. Let's think about what our king and high priest did for us. Because Christ left the perfection of heaven to come to this world to teach us God's word and to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He left the perfection of heaven, his palace, his holy city, so to speak, to come to this world and live a difficult life to bless us, like Melchizedek came out to bless Abraham. Christ came, as he says, to seek and save the lost. Friends, that's you and me. He came here for us. And he blessed us by humbling himself, leaving heaven, to come here to die for our sins. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You can hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 7. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul articulates the sacrifice that our Savior was willing to make for us. Remember, this is our King. This is our High Priest. And he was willing to bless us by coming to this world, teaching God's Word, being a living example for us, dying on a cross, rising from the dead so we could obtain salvation. That's what our King and High Priest was willing to do for us. Let's read that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's his status. He is our King and High Priest, to the extent that every knee should bow before him, and will, and every tongue should confess him. But our King was willing to humble himself and to come and seek us, and to go through that excruciating experience to save us from our sins. That's the sacrifice and the blessing that our King was willing to bestow upon us. But let's think a little more closely about the blessings that Melchizedek gave to Abraham. Because again, we find a similarity in that and the blessings that our King and Savior bestowed upon us. I'd ask you to be turning to 1 Corinthians 15. In a minute, we'll read verses 56 through 58. Please join me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in a minute we'll read verses 56 through 58. I made mention of the fact earlier that obviously Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and gives that to Abraham on his journey. And that is a clear and unmistakable reference to the fact that our King and High Priest, before he went into battle to save us from our sins on the cross, he took bread and the fruit of the vine and he blessed it. And he gave it to his apostles. And he told us to do that every time we gather on the first day of the week. So there's the clear connection between Melchizedek and Christ and the blessing that he gave Abraham. But there's more to those blessings as well. Let me go back to Genesis 14 and I'll read verses 19 and 20 again, Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20. We read this in the passage at the very beginning of the lesson. Let's consider again the blessings that Melchizedek gave. Genesis 14, verses 19 and 20 reads as follows. Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek blesses Abraham as a priest, and he blesses God Most High. Well, Christ did something very similar. As we've already reflected on, he came to this world to bless us by giving his life on the cross, and even up to that point, teaching us God's word. But then he blessed God the Father in his willingness to do his Father's will, to go to the cross, to die for us, to save us, because that's what God the Father wanted his Son to do. So in a similar way, Christ blesses us, and he blessed God the Father. Let's think of one other aspect of the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham. Because at the very end of Genesis 14 and verse 20, Melchizedek says this, "Bless God who has delivered your enemies to you." This is what he says to Abraham. He reminds Abraham that there's absolutely no way that he and 318 of his servants could have defeated this vast invading army that probably numbered in the thousands. It was an alliance of several kings. And they mount this military expedition right into the center of Canaan and take dozens and dozens of people captive, probably hundreds and hundreds of people captive. There's no other way that Abraham and his army of servants could have defeated that foreign army if not for the help of God. And Melchizedek reminds him of that. God gave you that victory. Well, friends, we've been given a victory as well. Because our king and high priest died on the cross for you and for me. And we're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58. Read that with me as the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ won that victory for us, and we share that with him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 58. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Friends, Christ didn't have to go to the cross to save himself from sin, because he, of course, was sinless. He was perfect and without sin. So what he did on the cross was done for us. And that's a blessing that he's given us. And he shares that victory with us. And that's something we should reflect on every single day. That's what our king and our high priest was willing to do for us. Let's continue to the middle of the passage that we're focusing on. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's read verse 2. Hebrews 7 and verse 2, the writer continues to describe Melchizedek, who he says, "Also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace." Of course, here the Hebrew writer refers to Melchizedek using two titles, titles that certainly could apply to our Savior, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. We'll explore those two titles and the similarities between the two, Melchizedek and Christ, here in just a minute. But first, let's consider the tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. I've been doing pretty good with that name up to this point. Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. See, now I've gotten in my own head. And this could go south pretty quick. Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek as a reflection of the tithes that would be commanded under the law, where the Israelites would give a tithe or 10% of what they had to support the Levitical priesthood. This was hundreds of years before the law and the priesthood was established, and Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, then, in the passage that's immediately following the passage that we're focusing on, the writer describes the significance of that comparison. And let me share that with you. And I'll be honest that this has challenged me from time to time as I've read through Hebrews chapter 7 multiple times and I've studied it, trying to understand what the writer is trying to tell us. And it may be crystal clear to you, but I find it to be challenging. Let me try to paraphrase it and summarize it. The Hebrew writer makes this point. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. That was an honor that Abraham gave to the priest Melchizedek. But Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes descend from Abraham, including the tribe of Levi, which would be, of course, the tribe that the priest would come from. The tribe of Levi won't be even born into existence many years in the future. The law will go into effect hundreds of years in the future. But here, Abraham is giving a tithe or an honor to Melchizedek. So the writer makes the point that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Levites if Abraham is giving him this honor. I would ask you to just pause and reflect on that just a while, because we're going to move on, but we'll come back to that point. Because that really is the basis of the comparison that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes between Christ and Melchizedek. For him, it all has to do with their position as priests, but it also has to do with the one other reference that we see about Melchizedek in Scripture that comes from Psalm 110. We're going to read that later, because that really forms a bridge between what we read in Genesis chapter 14 and what we read in the letter to the Hebrews about this connection between Christ and Melchizedek. Let's think of one other aspect of this tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham in a way that Abraham couldn't return. Abraham couldn't match the blessing that Melchizedek had given to him. But he did reciprocate in a way that he could by giving him 10% of all these possessions that he had just recaptured from this foreign army. I've often wondered if the good citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah appreciated the fact that Abraham made the decision to give 10% of their things away to this king who they probably weren't even familiar with. But then it dawns on me, they're probably just happy that they won't be living the rest of their lives in slavery and they get to keep 90% of their things. But at any rate, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham responds as he can. And that is a subtle reflection of the covenant that Christ established with us. Because Christ blessed us in a way that we can't match. We can't reciprocate the blessings that God bestows upon us, but we can serve Him faithfully and obediently, and that's exactly what He expects. And that's what we're told, for instance, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you haven't turned there already, let's meet at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that in this covenant relationship, God has His responsibilities that He will always fulfill, but we have our responsibilities as well. God has blessed us immeasurably, and we're not earning those blessings in this covenant, but our part is to serve Him and worship Him faithfully. Let's read that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I'm reading from the New King James Version. In many other versions, it says our offering, not as our reasonable service, but as our proper or spiritual worship. Well, friends, I put those two together. Our offering in this covenant relationship we have with God is our service and our worship. That we serve Him faithfully and obediently, and we worship Him the way that He has taught, and that's our part in the covenant. We reciprocate. We can't match the blessings God gives us, but what He expects is for us to serve Him according to His word. And that's reflected in this brief exchange between Melchizedek and Abraham so long ago. Let's think of the two titles that the Hebrew writer uses to refer to Melchizedek. First, he refers to him as the King of Righteousness. That's a literal translation of the title Melchizedek. Literally translates as King of Righteousness. We would assume that's not the name that he was given at birth, but that was a title that he assumed as he became king of this place called Salem, right in the middle of Canaan in the time of Abraham. And we would assume then that he led his people righteously, and that's how Christ leads us. Everything he does is from a place of righteousness. And the sacrifice that he made for us was done in righteousness, to save us from our sins. If you're in Hebrews chapter 7, I'd ask you to keep your place there. Just turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's think once again of the sacrifice that our King and High Priest, in righteousness, was willing to make to save us from our sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, our King wore a crown. Here the writer says that he was crowned with glory and honor. But our King literally wore a crown that would be much different than what Melchizedek had worn. And our King wore a crown of thorns that was forced upon his head, and then he was nailed to a cross so that we could obtain salvation. He did that in righteousness and in mercy and in love, because he wants us to be with him in heaven forever. You know, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews also refers to Melchizedek as the King of Peace. That's a reference to the fact that the word Salem is actually the Hebrew word shalom, which of course means peace. So he was the ruler of the city of peace, literally the King of Shalom, the King of Peace. And that certainly is a description of our Savior, who brought peace and hope to this world through his sacrifice, because through that sacrifice we can be saved, we can obtain salvation, and be in heaven forever. That's the hope that gives us peace in this life, and a hope and a peace that we can find nowhere else. So that's an accurate title for our Savior as well. And we read something very similar in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah, as a prophet, is prophesying of the coming Messiah, and he describes him with this list of titles. And he uses a title that's very similar at the very end of the list. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So our Savior brings peace to this world, because without him and his sacrifice, there's no salvation whatsoever. But there's one other subtle connection I think many of you are familiar with, and once again it has to do with the city where Melchizedek ruled, the city of Shalom, the city of peace. At some point in history, the people in that city changed its name by adding a phrase right before the word Shalom. And that phrase was Yireh, which means the people will see or the people will have. So you put all that together, Yireh Shalom, it means the people in this city will obtain peace. Of course, in English, Yireh Shalom is Jerusalem. So Melchizedek ruled from the city of Jerusalem, the city that would become Jerusalem, the city of peace. Of course, where the temple would be built ages later, would become the religious center of Israel, and of course, where Christ would be tried and crucified and rise from the dead, bringing peace not just to that city, but bringing peace to the world. So that's another connection between Melchizedek and our Savior. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's focus on the last verse in our passage, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. We read that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. A lot of interesting information in this one verse of Scripture that has caused some debate throughout the ages. It all has to do with really the first half of the verse, where it sounds as if the writer is referring to Melchizedek as some spiritual or eternal being, because he says he's without genealogy. He has no father or mother. He's without beginning of days nor end of life. Makes it sound like he's an eternal being until we continue and the author finishes his thought. You know, there are some, because of the first half of this verse, who think, for instance, that Melchizedek was an angel. There are some who think that Melchizedek actually was Christ, that Christ came to this world ages before he comes to die on the cross, and he's present in Canaan when Abraham's there in the form of this priest and king named Melchizedek. But we need to let the writer finish his thought. He says he's without genealogy, he's without beginning of days nor end of life, but he says he's like the Son of God. So clearly the intention is that he is an example of Christ. He is a living prophecy of the coming Messiah. And God wants us to draw that comparison comparison between him and our priest and king, because he is like the Son of God. You know, the question then is, why is he referred to in terms of an immortal being, that he's without beginning of days or end of life, that he's without father or mother, etc., etc.? It's really just the author reminding us that we actually don't know much about Melchizedek, because his genealogy is not recorded in Scripture. And we don't know who his mother and father were. We have no record of his birth and death in Scripture. All we know is what we've been given, because all of those aspects were very important to the Jews. Who someone descended from and who descended from them, who their parents were. That's why so many people in Scripture are referred to as so-and-so, son of so-and-so, because that's important. But we're not given that for Melchizedek. All we have is what we have, but that really brings us to the importance of the comparison as we come toward the end of the lesson, because it all comes down, according to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, to their similarity in their positions as priests. And this brings us to that one other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned, and that's Psalm 110 and verse 4. Hold your place there in Hebrews 7. Let's turn to Psalm 110, and we'll read just one verse, the only other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned, where God inspires King David to explain to us exactly why Melchizedek is important and the linkage between Melchizedek and Christ. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that you, meaning Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrew letter will actually quote from that verse later in Hebrews chapter 7. We put all that together. Remember, we thought about the fact earlier that Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's priesthood surpass or are superior to the Levitical priesthood, because they didn't descend from a priestly, earthly line. They were both appointed by God to serve as priests, but the point that the Hebrew writer will make as we get toward the end of the chapter is that Christ's priesthood is superior to all, because the sacrifice he made was a sacrifice that saved us from our sins. And that's a sacrifice that no other priest could ever make, not Melchizedek or not any Levitical priest. It all came down to Christ and the sacrifice that he made. We're reminded that we serve our perfect, eternal priest, because at the end of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, Melchizedek was referred to as a priest continually, forever, or perpetually. And again, he wasn't an eternal being. It really just means that we'll remember Melchizedek forever throughout history as a priest, but Christ truly is an eternal priest, the perfect priest who made the perfect, necessary sacrifice to save us from our sins. And that brings us to the last passage of Scripture that we'll read, and this will be the conclusion of the lesson. We've been focusing on the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's focus on the end. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 28, the writer pulls all this together, and I just ask you to consider this an amazing description of the king and the high priest that we serve. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What we learn, friends, from this comparison between Melchizedek and Christ is that we serve the perfect, eternal high priest. Everything he did was done in righteousness and with the love that he has for us, because he wants to meet us on the day of judgment, which he will, and he wants to welcome us into an eternity in heaven. And everything that he does was designed and intended to prepare us for that. And as I said at the beginning of the lesson, the more we know about our Savior, the better we can serve him. And God teaches us through various different means about our Savior, and this was one example, using Melchizedek as a living prophecy to help us to understand the King and the High Priest that we serve. Let's never forget Him, not just on the first day of the week, not just on a day that the world seems to think is so special religiously, but let's think on our Savior every day, and let's serve Him faithfully. The more we know, the better we can. And that leads to an invitation. I would like to go back to Hebrews 7, the passage we just read, and just focus on one verse, and that's verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. If you're not a Christian, I would like you to consider this as a personal invitation and a personal message. As we read once again Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. We're told that Christ can save you if you come to God through Him. That the covenant has been established. He is ready to bless you immeasurably, but you have to take that step and come to the Lord through Him. How do you do that? Well, Scripture tells us. Confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your King and High Priest. Come and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Become part of His church. And begin that journey of faith towards salvation. He will hold to all the promises that He's made, but His expectation is you take those steps and you come to Him and you serve Him faithfully. And you enter into that relationship. And you have that opportunity. If you believe, the only thing holding you back is you. So break through that barrier and come and make that commitment. Come to the Lord and be part of the promises that He's made. And know what's at stake and what He offers. And that's an eternity in heaven. Friends, if you're a Christian and you're struggling in any way with any aspect of your faith, if there's anything your brethren can do to help you, we are here to do just that, but we can't help if we don't know what challenges you have. So if there's something you need to ask the congregation, anything you need to confess to get back on that path, we're here to help. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song.